And I would ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, as we continue our study through this very brief but very helpful book for us. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that'll be page 989. Now, I've entitled this series kind of as a successor to my previous series through 1 Thessalonians, where that series was called Waiting for Jesus. And the title of this series is Still Waiting for Jesus, because the Thessalonian Christians were, in fact, still waiting for Jesus. And they had a lot of questions about the future. And we always have a lot of questions about the future. We want to know what is going to happen. We're desperately want to be ready. We want to be prepared for whatever may happen, especially if we think that thing might be kind of difficult or hard or arduous. We want to be ready for the future. And as I was contemplating this, I thought about that that old movie now. I mean, it really is an old movie. I used to love, when I was a kid, Back to the Future, the Back to the Future movies. And the second Back to the Future movie, the protagonist, Marty McFly, he goes back, and his nemesis is this guy called Biff Tannen, who's a big bully. Well, life hasn't worked out well for Biff Tannen, right? He's just, you know, kind of a loser, kind of gone nowhere. But what happens is that Biff Tannen, old Biff Tannen, old loser Biff Tannen, he gets in this time machine, and he takes a sports almanac back to his younger self back in like 1950. And he gives him this sports almanac that tells young Biff Tannen every score of every game from 1950 to 2020, all right? And so young Biff Tannen, armed with this sports almanac, he changes his future completely. He knows all the scores. So you go back to the future with this new sports almanac, and now all of a sudden he's a millionaire. He basically runs everything. So the point there being that if you know what the future is, if you're prepared for the future, it changes everything, changes your entire destiny there in the case of Biff Tannen. But now we come to the reality. That's just, of course, fiction. There are no time machines. There is no Biff Tannen, praise God. And so, but we are always kind of wondering, what does the future hold? And especially, my goodness, in a week like this, where all of the people sit around these tables and they talk about what this might mean, what domino might fall next, what this might mean for the future. And we as people of God are specifically, especially when we're thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of time and the end of the age, what that might mean for us and for the world around us, we want to make predictions. And sometimes you look to a guy like me and you say, hey, pastor, make the prediction. What is going to happen? And Yogi Berra once famously said, it's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future, right? And that is absolutely true. But the Lord wants us to be armed and prepared about the future. And the thing we have in front of us this morning, it's clear that Paul wants the Thessalonians to be prepared for the future. He wants them to understand some things about the future so that they won't be surprised by them, so that they won't be disturbed and upset. And by extension, the Holy Spirit's agenda for us this morning is to benefit from these words as well. They weren't just for these Thessalonian Christians. They are also for us. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just want to start off by reading the first two verses where Paul writes to them, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come," that the day of the Lord has already come. As you've seen already before this time, the Thessalonians had a lot of questions about Jesus' coming back. They had a lot of questions about the end of time. And so Paul is writing this letter because the Thessalonians, they had other concerns before. Hey, our friends and parents and so forth have died, and Jesus still hasn't returned. Are they going to be able to join with him? And he's like, he wants to assure them, no, that's okay. He's going to raise everybody from the dead. Now they are afraid that they may have missed the coming of the Lord. Right? Their concerns have become the opposite. But the bigger thing, and this is what's going to make it really applicable for us, because I don't think most of us are afraid this morning that we have missed the day of the Lord. And hopefully because of the teaching that you have received over time, you're like, listen, I'm not worried about that. I think I'm pretty solid and steady on that. But we can be in this similar position to these believers here, that they were afraid they had missed something vital. See, they were afraid that, okay, Paul, we heard what you said, but we got some questions, and we're just afraid that when that time comes, we may have missed it. It may have passed us by, that we'll have missed something vital about the future. And so in these verses, Paul refers to prophecies that they may have heard. They were hearing apparently prophecies. They might even heard popular messages, right? There weren't podcasts back in that day, but apparently like there was some words going around, some sermons being preached about the day of the Lord. And in fact, there may have even been forged letters from Paul. Hey, did you see this new letter from Paul that said, hey, Jesus just came yesterday? And so it got people really upset. Did I miss something? Did I miss something vital about the end of time? Have I missed something big? And in their case, what it says is that the day of the Lord has, in fact, already come. They are afraid they've missed the big event. And it led them to, what I want you to see is what this led to happen in them. And this is a similar temptation for you and I today. What does he want them not to do? He says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind. That's just such a good picture, isn't it? You know, just shaken in mind, just unsteady, unstable, like an earthquake going on in your mind where you're not able to rest. You're not able to kind of just camp out. He's like, I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or to be alarmed. Even today, you and I understand, even though we're not worried about the fact that the day of the Lord might have already come, we understand what it is to fear the potential of not being ready, not being prepared for what might happen in the future. The New American Standard, actually, it translates this this word for like shaken in this way. It says shaken. We don't want you to be shaken from your composure, is what it says. Don't be shaken from your composure. And what that means is that we are meant to have a kind of heavenly serenity about us. Brother, sister, we are meant to have a calmness about it. He said, there's a composure that I expect for you to have because you know Jesus, and I don't want you to be shaken or alarmed out of that composure, out of that serenity, out of that calmness. Jesus said something very similar in Mark 13, where he's talking about the end of time, and he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. There's that word again, alarmed. Don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So both with Paul and the Lord Jesus, they want us to be prepared for the end of the world. They want us to be prepared. They don't want us to be scared. Okay? They want us to be prepared for the end of the world. They don't want us to be scared by the end of the world. In fact, they expect quite the opposite. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be discombobulated, if you will. And so in the light of that, in service to that goal, to have that serenity and that calmness in the face of the future, Paul begins to outline for them a simple sequence of events that will give them confidence and peace of mind in the face of the future. And it's very similar to what Jesus had done when he was on the earth. So let's follow on here in verses 3 through 7. So picking up in verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, meaning the day of the Lord, his return, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So let's pause there for this bit of kind of laying out this timeline, this very simple timeline. that Paul wants to give to the Thessalonians and by extension to give to us and say, hey, I want you to understand these things. I want you to be informed of these things so that you will not be shaken in mind, that you won't be alarmed. So we're going to look at these three data points, these three basic timeline places that the Lord puts in front of us and try to be armed with that. And the first one is this. The simple timeline is this. What you need to know is that now is a time of restraint. The day in which you and I live right now is a day of restraint. And the old adage that says, you know, forewarned is forearmed is applicable every single day of our lives. You and I, a lot of times, I don't know, I don't want to push this on you, but I struggle sometimes. I just kind of wake up in a very natural world, right? There's money, there's food, there's clothes, there's just all kinds of physical stuff around. And it's easy for me to forget. We wake up every morning. We go to bed every night in the midst of a spiritual war. There are spiritual principalities and powers that are in conflict everywhere around us. We are in a spiritual battlefield, but sometimes we are lulled into this kind of sense of complacency, all right? And part of the reason for this is that we are living right now in a time of restraints. And that's why it's easier for us to forget about the spiritual warfare around us. What I want you to understand and what I think Paul wants us to understand is that when Christ returns, in that day when the Lord returns, the spiritual stakes will be obvious. What we take for granted right now because of this time of restraint that we live in, that is not going to be something that is secret in that day and in that time. Because something that Paul says, it's mysterious and it is hidden now. There's something right now because of the restraint that is upon this person and upon this power, this mysterious and hidden thing now, in that day when the Lord returns, it's going to become personified, okay? So something that's mysterious now and hidden is going to be personified then. And what is that thing that I'm talking about? What the scripture says here is that it is lawlessness. Lawlessness. A man of lawlessness will come. Now, you might say to yourself, I mean, what does that mean, lawlessness, okay? I mean, I kind of understand. I mean, obviously no law. But there's something very profound that's being said here. Literally what lawlessness is, this man of lawlessness, is that this is a person who says, listen, I am above the law. There is no law above me. I don't recognize any law higher than myself. I am entirely self-governed. I am entirely self-determined. I am in charge. A man of lawlessness says, I am top dog. And at the end of time, there will appear a man who embodies this spirit, this power, this mystery, as Paul calls it. But even right now, okay, even right now, Paul says that this power is still there. It's not like it doesn't exist right now or that's just sort of lying dormant. No, it even right now is at work amongst us. And for millennia, since the return of the Lord, or since the Lord has come, this spiritual power has been in and around us. But prior to the revelation of the lawless person who is personifying this power continues to operate as an impersonal kind of mystery, stirring up hostility to Christ and to his people. Now, I understand this is kind of heady stuff, but just grab on and embrace it with both hands. Verse 7 says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That, what does that mean? Is that it was already at work 2,000 years ago when he wrote this letter. And it means that it is still already at work right now, here 2,000 years later. And it has been at work through World War I and World War II and Vietnam and, you know, the Protestant Reformation. It's this mystery of lawlessness, the secret power of lawlessness, has already been at work. And so this man of lawlessness is Paul's term of this man who comes, and that thing which right now is being restrained, and that thing that right now it's there, it's out there, the power is out, but it's kind of hidden from most people. But at the time that the Lord comes back, before he comes back, this man of lawlessness is going to embody this thing. Now, this is the term, man of lawlessness is what Paul uses in this term. But this spirit is also referred to by the Apostle John. His term is Antichrist. So if you look at 1 John 4:3, and very similar to the thing that Paul is saying, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, is coming, right? And what does he say? Is already in the world. But today is not the age of lawlessness. All right? And why is that? It's because this power is being restrained. Look at verse 7. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So this power that I'm talking about, this power of lawlessness that Paul describes, it's right now, it's already at work. John says, listen, it's already here. The spirit of Antichrist is already here amongst us. So this power is already present in the world. But because of this restraining power, it is not predominant in the world. It is not dominating the world. It is present, but not predominant. Now, many of you are like, okay, Sam, so here's the big question. What is the restraining power? Right? Who is the restraining power? Well, I find St. Augustine very helpful for me here. And I will quote what he said. I'll just defer to St. Augustine. He says, I frankly confess I do not know. Okay? And the Lord's people said, amen. All right. Now, let me tell you why this doesn't trouble me about what is restraining this power of lawlessness right now. Is because there are a couple of things that are very clear to me in this passage and in the scripture at large. The one is this. I know who and what this power serves ultimately, and that is God Almighty. Okay? I know that. I have no questions about that. And number two, I know what this power does. It restrains Satan, restrains this predomination of lawlessness until an appointed time, until the proper time. It says he's being restrained until the proper time. Do you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed? Verse 6 says, in his time. Brothers and sisters, you and I, what we need to understand is that now is a time of restraint, and that all time, both this time right now, in the past, and in the future when the Lord returns, all time serves our Almighty God. They all report to Him. There is no end run around God where, oh, I didn't see that happening. No, this restraining power serves the power of God. It serves His purposes, and it serves His end. Satan and all the hordes of hell cannot force the hand of God one inch. Okay? He will hold this thing in reserve until that point in time where he says, okay, it is time. It is time for the restraint to be removed. Only God knows the hour, brother and sister. Satan doesn't know the hour. Satan doesn't know. He's just doing his thing. He is not omnipotent. He is not all powerful. He is just doing his thing, planning his things, trying to do. And at a certain point, oh, okay, the restraining power's free. I get to go out and do my stuff. And God will be the one who serves that up to him. So this is the first thing that we need to know. This is the first timeline bullet that we need to have. Now is a time of restraint. But let's look on in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are fearsome words. They are fearsome truth. The second thing that we need to know in our simple timeline of the future is that there will come a time of rebellion. This is the time when the power of lawlessness becomes personified at the head of a worldwide rebellion. Verse 3 says, that day, which is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay? Now, one thing I want you to just kind of get your mind around, because I'm just going to predict that end times, kind of speculations and teaching, it's going to be all in vogue for a while. Okay? It is. All right? I'm not throwing a bunch of shade on that. I'm just saying it really is. But I just want you to have this in mind. Paul is wanting to prepare these people for the end of the time. And in his mind, and through the Holy Spirit's influence, the Lord says, you know what? These words that I'm reading you right now, these few sentences, that's going to be enough. Right? Now, the Lord tells us more, but we have to at least accept this. Lord God, if I don't know any more than what I know right here, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be prepared. All right, church, can you just at least wrap your arms around that? Lord, there might be other things I might benefit from and I might be helped out by, but if I can just wrap my mind around this, I'm going to be prepared. Paul's like, you guys are going to be okay. If you just know this, you've at least got enough to go through. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion comes first. So he says, you have believed these things, you understand these things, and so you don't need to worry that this is going to catch you off guard. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be shaken in mind. You don't have to be alarmed. You can be prepared. So before Jesus' return, all right, it says the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed. There will be a climactic, decisive, epic-making, catastrophic rebellion against God, against Jesus Christ, and against his people from outside the church, and even sometimes from those who claim to be within the church. All nations hating the church from the outside and love growing cold from the inside. That is what he is talking about here. And so what does this rebellion look like? What are the hallmarks of this rebellion? Well, if I want to see this, I want to see that it's coming. What do I need to know? The first is this. There will come a time of rebellion led by a man claiming to be God. Led by a man claiming to be God. Verse 4 says, he exalts himself so that he takes his seat at the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember how we talked about lawlessness? And it says, hey, there's no one above me. Well, you know who there's, who's somebody who's like has nothing above him? God. So since there's no one above the law except God, this person's like, listen, I am that person who is above the law. So he claims to be God. And not only above like our God, just all gods, everything, every pretense and conception of God, like he is the preeminent and above all. And it says here that he will take his seat in the temple. Now, whoa, you can give me 30 minutes on that, okay? But just for the sake of time, I'll say this. What this basically means is that it's just one way, it's just a way of substantiating and strengthening the claim of this person. What specifically does that look like? Him actually going to a reconstituted temple in the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem? Perhaps. I'll say that. Perhaps. I'm not that convinced of that personally, but perhaps. I won't cast any shade on it. But what this temple is, this taking of this prominence, is the focal point of global worship, is basically what it is. It's that place where you could look and go, that person is clearly making a claim. The whole point is like, look at me, I am God on earth. Whatever it takes, wherever it might, maybe it's in the Vatican, okay? Wherever that may be, where it's like, listen, I am making a claim of divinity. This rebellion is going to be led by a man claiming to be God. The second thing that it will, this description of this rebellion, because you might say, well, why would anyone believe? Why would anyone believe? I mean, sure, people have claimed to be God all over the place, right? But this guy, it's going to be different. And it's because it's led by a man claiming to be God, fueled by Satan doing wonders. But Paul says in verse 9 that this man's power, look at what it says, is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie. You and I need to understand this. This is not simply some run-of-the-mill military and religious leader or political leader. All right? So, you know, oh man, I remember when I was a kid, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. He's the beast, you know? Ronnie can't be the beast. Come on, people. But you know what I'm saying? Like all these speculations about who this man of lawlessness is going to be. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be clear. It's going to be obvious. He will have supernatural powers based upon Satan's working. And as a result of this, this person will engender messianic levels of belief. You're talking, in fact, there's just kind of all of these hints here at the way that Paul describes this, where he talks about signs and wonders. Remember who had signs and wonders? Jesus Christ had signs. Remember we've talked about the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the same term that's being used here about the man of lawlessness has to be revealed, right? His apocalypse, the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the man. It's this false kind of bizarro type Jesus that is coming out and saying, listen, I am making a pretense to and a claim to divinity, and it is fueled by Satan doing wonders. And this last part, there will come a time of rebellion that is led by a man claiming to be God, fueled by Satan doing wonders, and finally embraced by a world loving deception. Embraced by a world loving deception. Deception. Now, brothers, sisters, however sleepy you have been up to this point, I pray that you would just tune your ears to what I have to say. So why will some people, even some claiming to be Christians, embrace this man? Look at verse 10. They refused to love the truth. Verses 9 through 12 paint a harrowing picture of a world that is in full-on rebellion against the truth. And so this lawless person, when he comes, you might think, oh, it's just going to look like this, you know, horrible, you know. No, brothers, sisters, I think for many people, for the world, this is going to look like liberation. Freedom. Freedom from the constraints. Freedom. Law. What is he bringing? Like, listen, it could be it just like permissiveness and a freedom from restraint. This guy will look like he is bringing liberation to people. And I want you to understand who is behind this is Satan. And remember the promise that he made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. When you eat that fruit, you're going to be like God. And when this man comes, it's going to look like he's paying off that promise. It's going to look like, yes, you can be like God. It's freedom. It's liberation. It's deliverance from the sovereignty and the will and the governance of God. I want you to be warned, brothers and sisters, do not play with deception. It is a dangerous game because these words here in verse 10, it goes on to say that because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God responds to this rebellion with a hardening delusion where the minds and hearts only grow more and more turned in upon themselves and harder and more insulated and more distant from God and more distant from salvation. Friend, if you're watching online, you're listening on the radio, you're here, some people play games with God. They play games with the truth. Especially in religious communities and religious circles. That is not a game you want to play. That is not a game. Let me appeal to you. Do not play games with the truth. This will happen even inside the ranks of those who claim to know Christ. Jesus teaching about the same thing in Matthew 24 says this, and because lawlessness will be increased. Interesting. He says, hey, lawlessness is going to be increased. Jesus is saying this. The love of many will grow cold. What did Paul say? They refused to do what with the truth? Love. They refuse to love the truth. Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold. Love of the truth will grow cold. And this points us, you and I, church, to our great task that we have. We've had before, we have today, we'll have it tomorrow. is this points us to our great task of equipping and preparing one another for that day. All right? Why are we being told this? Why is Paul telling us this? Why does he want you to know this? So that you can make sure that you have invested your money to where it's going to be protected? Is it so that you've got enough canned goods in order to bunkerize yourself in your house so that you're going to have enough food to eat? Is it so that you can be physically safe? Is it so that you can be financially safe? Brothers and sisters, what is the greatest danger for you when this day comes? What is the greatest danger? That it finds your finances not in good shape? That it finds you not bunkered well or, you know, prepped well in that way? The biggest danger for you and I is not having the wrong chronology in our heads. It is having the wrong priority in your heart. The wrong love. Loving the wrong things. Delighting in the wrong things. You and I want to prepare one another with the right love. We need to be prepared with the right love. Because see, this man of lawlessness is going to create a rebellion against God and an apostasy among those who claim to follow Christ by making unrighteousness seem more pleasurable and more profitable than the truth. So what you and I are doing right now, the battle that we are currently engaged in to protect our families and our church from this rebellion, is to pray, to preach, to live in such a way that we are able to lay down our lives for the superior pleasure that we have in Jesus and in His truth. Because, and this is where this is where we kind of get to the, I don't want to say the good part, it's all good, although it's heavy. This is where we get to more the light good part. Brothers and sisters, the truth wins. You might not, they don't love the truth, they don't have pleasure in the truth. I hate that. It's a warning. It's a severe warning. But brothers and sisters, you and I who are giving our hearts and lives, we're trying, Lord God, please keep us in this place of truth and loving and seeking your truth. It wins in the end. And that brings us to this final bit, this final point on our timeline. Now is a time of restraint. There will come a time of rebellion. That rebellion will end in a day of resolution. It will end in a day of resolution. Pilate, when he had Jesus there before him, he asked him a question. It's like, hey, you know, people say you're a king. You a king? And Jesus, in his typical enigmatic way, he basically says yes. But then he goes on to say this in John 18:37. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Well, what was the truth? The truth was that Jesus Christ wasn't just a... He said, are you a king? The truth was, he wasn't just a king. Jesus Christ is the king. And no amount of miracles, no amount of lawlessness, no amount of satanic deception is ever going to change who is really in charge of not just America, not just Russia, not just this world, but who is in charge of the universe, of reality. It is Jesus Christ. The first description that I gave you as I read through that description of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, did you catch it? What was the first thing that he was described as being? He's a man doomed to destruction. First thing you need to know about him. Oh, he's going to have all these sin. Yeah, that's good. Ooh, that's really fascinating. You know the first thing you need to know about him, child of God? He's doomed to destruction. Verse 8 goes on to say, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I'm a sports fan. You know, I like to watch a good nail biter. I like to see a good buzzer beater. Right at the, you know, the seconds are going away. Every little kid, you know, kind of playing ball out in the parking lot, you know, thinks about himself, you know, making that fadeaway jumper as the time expires, and just, woo, we won. It was a nearly run thing, but we won the thing. And, you know, we got the national championship by that buzzer beater. When Jesus comes back, brothers and sisters, it will be a blowout. It's going to be an absolute blowout. You know what it says here? It says he's going to bring this man to nothing. What? By like beating him down, like taking out a scimitar, by like, you know, bombing him, by like wrestling him, by like drop kicking him, by like, no, it says he's going to do it with the power of his. What's, now, ladies, I know for some of you, you're going to disagree about this with your husband. The weakest thing about you is your breath. Maybe not in the morning. But the weakest thing about, you know, dude, you better step off. I'm going to start breathing on you. Said nobody ever. When Christ, all he's got to do is breathe. All he's got to do, this guy is leading a worldwide, the whole world is going after this guy. The whole world is losing its mind. And Jesus, all he has to do is breathe. And you want to know something? Because this is even better. We've sung about this already this day, about the power of the cross of Christ. Because actually the truth is that in a certain way, Paul kind of gave Satan his shot 2,000 years ago. There was a time when he came in frail flesh. As a baby, he walked this world just like you and I do, and he emptied himself of his glory. And there would come that day, and in fact, it was the day upon which Pilate is talking to him, only hours from then. The fury of hell would be unleashed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know, it looked like defeat. It looked like satanic victory on that day. But here's what's so awesome about Jesus. It's even when he seems to be losing, he's winning. Even when he seems to be defeated, he's victorious. When he says it is finished, he wasn't saying, well, I took my best shot, Father, I gave it all I could, but now it's... No, he was saying, Satan, you lost. You lost. And he gave up his spirit to his Father. And brothers and sisters, this is the place where I want us to just kind of end this morning, is that this victory that Christ won over sin, over death, over the power of Satan, over the man of lawlessness, over every power and pretense that can construct itself against his rule and reign. The victory that Jesus Christ gained on the cross and that he will come back in the power of, that victory is our victory. Because when he first stalks here, I want to bring you back to verse 1 where Paul says, I want you to be ready for what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our what? Being gathered together with him. Being gathered together with him. Like we're doing today. He's going to come back. He's going to gather his people, those who have been waiting for, those who love the truth, those who have remained faithful, those who want and long and love his appearing. And you know, that's part of the reason why we do this thing every Sunday. You want to know what we're doing? We can be saying this to the Lord. Jesus, we're practicing. This Sunday's practice. Because that word gathering, you know, that coming together, there's going to be a final gathering. We gather around Jesus. So we come Sunday after Sunday. We practice. Oh, God, we're practicing. We're getting ready for that great and final gathering. We're practicing the love of the truth and the rejoicing in your goodness. My hope and my prayer, what I have asked the Lord to do, is that he would strengthen your hearts. That he would strengthen your mind. That he would encourage you. These are difficult and hard things, but just for us to be equipped and to understand, there's more for me to know, but if I know this much, I'm ready. And the final thing is just to say this. You know, the title of the message, you may have seen it or not, is, I wish we'd all been ready. Whether you're listening to me, watching, or just right here, I want you to be ready. I feel like part of why I'm here, why I have had this calling from the Lord, is to try to faithfully tell you what he said so that you'll be ready. So that if we're both alive, when the Lord returns, we just happen to be walking down the street, you won't look to me and say, Sam, why didn't you tell me? I'm telling you now. Christ is good. God is good. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's saving. He's delivering. Trust me, this is just the end of time kind of stuff, but trust me, walking with him, if that was all you got out of it, that'd be enough. Just walking with him day after day, that if that's all you got from Jesus Christ, that would be enough. But I'm here to tell you there's so much more. There's an eternity of that waiting. And I don't want you to miss it. And I can tell you that the people here who are with me, we don't want you to miss it. So please, love the truth. And the truth is that apart from Christ, you will never save yourself. You will never make yourself right. But if you put yourself in the hands of Christ, you'll never be lost. He'll never let you go. So that's my invitation this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, you are good and merciful and wise in all of your ways. Lord, you know the beginning and the end. You are both Alpha and Omega. Lord, we are small and we are finite. We don't even know what the next second is going to bring, much less the next year or two. But Lord, you have given us these truths, Lord. You have told us these things so that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up. Lord, we do live in a dangerous world, we're sometimes reminded of it as we have been this week. Lord, help us to exercise the muscles of leaning on you. Help us to fall into your sufficiency and your strength. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord God, I want to pray for any man or woman or boy or girl who might be listening, watching, or here. And Lord, they are afraid. They are shaken in mind. They are alarmed by these things. And it's because they're not resting in what you have provided in Christ. They are not resting in the arms of Christ who loved them, who died for them, who has paid their penalty and has risen to make them new. Lord God, to know this power of the resurrection and the renewal of Jesus Christ, this is our prayer. Friend, if that's you that I'm praying for, I want you to understand that I am asking God that he might give you the boldness and the willingness and the submission to walk toward Christ and to give your heart to him and to trust him. Lord God, we ask that this might be so, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.